Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to connecting with you every single day to bring you conversations that inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and even heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. You know, Scripture calls us as Christ followers to live by faith, not by sight, to fix our eyes on what we cannot see. Fix our eyes on not on what we see, but what we cannot see. Have you ever thought about the irony of that statement? Fix your eyes on what you cannot see. Well, part of what this means is that there are spiritual realities that are more substantial and even tangible than the things we perceive with our own eyes. And hear this. In fact, oftentimes most things that we see and perceive are just not as they appear. Well, in light of this idea, here's a question for you. How often do you think about heaven? What's it going to be like? Who's going to be there? So honored to welcome our friend and Faith Radio programmer, Chip Ingram, back to our program. We'll talk to him anytime. We love this man. He says that we can know plenty about heaven. This amazing place Jesus is preparing for us is what we're talking about today. And after we've gone to the depths around heaven in his book, The Real Heaven, what the Bible actually says, we'll also dig into his book, Marriage That Works. A quick announcement for you. Special thanks to all of you who showed up for our 70th anniversary celebration. It really was a celebration. I don't know if you know this, but Billy Graham is the one who started this radio station. He was the first voice heard on Faith Radio. And to get together and celebrate to a sold-out crowd, Bill Arnold, our afternoon host, and his two buddies, they are comedians, professional comedians. They got up and just gave the show of their lives. It was so amazing. And there was a point right before they got up that Neil called all of us up. He wanted to introduce the Faith Radio team. And I couldn't get over to where the rest of the team was trying to get on stage, so I cut through this one aisle where there was the least amount of people. I landed in the lap of this really nice couple. I'm so grateful they actually listened to Middays, and so they were really nice about it. So if you're listening, thank you for your hospitality. So sorry I landed in your lap. But it was an amazing night. We just want to say thank you for celebrating with us, and we are looking forward to what God has in the future for Faith Radio. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Chip Ingram is a teaching pastor and CEO of Living on the Edge. It's an international teaching and discipleship ministry, pastor of over 30 years. He's the author of many books. He and his wife, Teresa, have 4 grown children, 12 grandchildren. They live in California. I want you to know Chip's been traveling the last 10, 11 days, and he's tired, and yet he's giving us his time. So pray for him. And dear Chip, welcome back to the program.
Oh, great to be with you, Susie. Thanks so much.
Always appreciate your time, sir. And we love to start, as you know, talking Scripture. Wondering if you either have a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us.
I do. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2.
My heart beats faster every time I hear that passage. Thank you for sharing. What about that? I mean, are there deeper levels that are speaking to you these days? You know what I'm saying? There's times where I feel like it comes in waves to me and means something deeper than it did years ago.
You know, I think for me it is... The other passage, just as I was praying this morning, that it's a very classic passage from Micah. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? I think it's easy to either let distractions, it says not just sin, but every encumbrance that so easily distracts us. I've been doing some reading about the impact of our phones and anxiety and teen suicide, and it's getting lower and lower, and all the ADD and HDHD and all the letters that young people are having as, you know, we are, I think, more distracted than ever before. And what you talked about of fixing our eyes on the unseen, you know, here it is literally that passage. He blazed the trail for us. And I think it's following Christ on that trail and running the race with endurance. And that means it always doesn't feel good, and it's not always easy, and it always isn't like emotionally wonderful to be following Christ with all your heart. But you have this example that he chose. Despising the shame, he endured the cross. But he is now at the right hand of the Father, and we're seated in the heavenly places with him, and that it's living, you know, out by faith and choosing to love when we feel like it, and especially when we don't feel like it. And I was this morning thinking, you know, we talked a little bit earlier, and it doesn't happen too often. I'm a pretty higher energy person, but I really hit the wall yesterday afternoon. I mean, I rarely can sleep in the day at all. I fell asleep. And what I just realized was, wow, I'm so grateful. But we certainly have great limitations in our bodies. And I just thought, wow, God, what an honor and a privilege. And I just had to remember, you know, what I've got to do the last 10 days. So thanks for asking. And it's always a joy to be on your program. And I hope that we can be some encouragement to people.
Indeed, indeed. Well, you open your book, The Real Heaven, what the Bible actually says, with a story about a time when your dad, who was a believer, told you he was actually afraid to die. It was just heartbreaking. Tell us that story and how it impacted you.
Well, my father was a World War II vet. Guam, Iwo Jima, was wounded there, and was a 50 caliber machine gunner, and rarely talked about it. But shortly after he came to Christ, he began to explain to me, I never dreamed that God could forgive me. I've killed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And then he lived with the guilt of he made it out, but literally no one else out of his group did. He made it out because he was wounded. And, you know, he said, I know what I believe, but emotionally I'm afraid. And as we were talking about it, what I realized was, you know, his view of heaven was, you know, I guess I'm going to float up in some clouds and sing some songs for a while. But heaven was such an ethereal, non-real place. I think it made him really fearful and as much about the uncertainty. And so that's when we begin to talk and study a little bit about, Dad, it's not like that. You know, the Garden of Eden was God's ultimate environment and plan for mankind. And God created an environment where our greatest joy, our greatest creativity, and our greatest relationship could be with him. And there's going to be a new heaven, and there's going to be a new earth. And it's going to be different, except better, than that original garden environment. And when we started to learn and talk about the reality of a new heaven and a new earth with jobs and life and culture and music and the very presence of God, it really turned the corner for him. But I think a lot of people have a very vague idea of heaven, Susie. And as a result, you know, if they're really honest, it's like, I mean, I sure want to go there. All the alternatives are not good at all, but it's not very appealing.
Right. Well, I've asked a lot of questions, too. When you and I talked about this topic, I don't think when the book first came out, was it a couple of years ago, my brother-in-law was dying of pancreatic cancer, and that spurred in me a desire to learn more about heaven as well. I realized I'm a seasoned believer, and I don't know what I should know. And you were someone, I read this book, The Real Heaven, and several others. And it was amazing. Like, my heart came alive. But I started to ask people, and their honest response, Christians' honest response, when I'd say, what comes to mind when you think about heaven? They would say togas, fog machines, and a never-ending, boring church service. And I was thinking, if this really is just sort of sits there unchallenged in the mind of a believer, we're going to look to this life for everything to be tied up in a nice bow. We'll feel no urgency about those who are lost, and we'll have no sense of stewardship or expectancy about how we live here. It really does impact how we live there. And I think that's pretty widespread, more than we probably think, don't you?
I do, especially in America. It's actually not as widespread in third world countries.
I
remember being in the Philippines in a very rural area, and just this is sort of the counter perspective. And it was a time where, you know, someone had made some ridiculous, you know, threats or promises that they were going to die if people didn't support their ministry. And, you know, it was one of those heartbreaking thoughts. But the person at the time was very, very popular and was telling people he was going to die unless they sent all this money. And this young Filipino man with this, he was in literal a hut. I went in, he was a good friend of mine, got a wire so he had one light bulb hanging down, and people from all over these shanties would come so they could read the Bible in his hut. He had one little square, one cot, and all he, his wife, two small kids slept there. And he got me away privately. He said, Pastor Chip, I have a question for you. And I said, yeah. He goes, you know, this man is saying these things, but I don't understand. I said, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, isn't it better to go to heaven? So, in other words,
wow.
in his world, the way he was living, he just thought, that's the greatest thing that could ever happen, the poverty and the pain and the injustice. And, you know, he was in an area where at times the government would come and just bulldozer all, you know, all the little fabricated cardboard and, you know, the little metal kind of huts that they put together. And but it makes the same point, is I think you're absolutely right. If heaven is some just floating around, it's not concrete, there's not much to hope in, I think we really do try and find our heaven here on earth.
So what you're even saying is it's more widespread in the West because we have it so good. I mean, there really isn't an urgency, but those who are desperate maybe take scripture more literally. I don't know how we miss it, but is that it, that we're just so comfortable that we're used to kind of looking for most of what we're hoping for in this life?
You know, I think it is. In fact, I think a lot of the, as I talk with people, I think we selectively, and every culture does this, so I don't want to be too hard on us, but we have a set of lenses, and we read the Bible through either our Western lenses, but I'm doing a lot of work in China right now, and what I saw is that they read the Bible through their Chinese lenses, and their sense of order and duty and performance. When I begin to talk about the intimacy of the Father, them being cared for and loved and that he's close, they start to cry. I mean, that's what God's really like. But I think the lens we look through often is one where we kind of skip the passages about, you know, Paul prayed, you know, that he might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. You know, that suffering is normal, tribulation is normal, hardship is normal. And I think in Western, especially United States Christianity, along with the prosperity gospel, I meet so many Christians that are so disappointed. Hey, I'm going to church, I'm reading the Bible now, I'm even tithing from my finances, and, you know, one of my sons is going through a hard time, or my wife lost her job, and, well, if this is the way God's going to treat me, in other words, there's this transactional, the whole goal of the Christian life is Jesus came to make my life work out the way I think it ought to for me, and when he doesn't come through, well, forget that. Which certainly is not at all what Jesus taught. He came to bring life, life to the fullest. He promised there would be tribulation. The anchor and hope of our soul throughout all history has not been that everything's going to work out in this life. In fact, you quoted about the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, the last third of that chapter is the faith of people who never saw, who never got to experience all of God's promises. And so I think we have to get new eyes, and our hope has to be an eternal one, and our hope is the fact that it's what sustained the disciples. It wasn't, guys, you're going to make it, you're going to change the world. It's, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. No matter what happens, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And to think that all but John was martyred, and they blazed the trail. I believe with all my heart they held on to this reality that my Jesus prepares a place for me, and that's the anchor of my soul through ups and downs and relationships and cancer and injustice and betrayal.
Wow, we're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to talk about what about that place God's preparing for me. We're going to talk about what happens the minute a believer dies and what Chip has learned in his studies about heaven. I welcome your questions and comments as well via text 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We've got two copies of this hardcover, amazing book. I love this book, The Real Heaven, What the Bible Actually Says. You get in the drawing. I think you know the drill by now, but just in case you don't, middays@myfaithradio.com, middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to our friend and faith radio programmer, Chip Ingram, who's written a lot of great books. Today, we're exploring the real heaven, what the Bible actually says. We've got a couple copies. I'm telling you, you're going to love this book. Get in on the drawing easy. Just do it this way. middays@myfaithradio.com. Send an email. Put either Real Heaven or Chip Ingram in the subject line. And don't forget that mailing address. Also, text in your questions, comments around heaven. We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. So, Chip, what happens the second, the minute a believer dies, passes from this life to the next?
You know, There's been so much written about heaven and some amazing stories. And so one of the things I did in this book, I thought, I'm just going to take, if I had no information except the Bible, if I just had the Bible and I had to say, the moment a person dies, from the moment they're on a new heaven and a new earth, what would actually happen? So the moment a person dies, according to Luke 16, angels usher your soul into heaven. Second, you immediately enter God's presence, because to be absent from the Lord is to be in the presence of God. Third, you are conscious and in command of your faculties, your thinking, your feeling, your speech, and your memories, according to Luke 16. Fourth, you participate in a magnificent worship service with angels and believers around the throne of God that's currently happening in Revelation 4 and 5. You're aware to some degree of activities and events on the earth. Literally in Revelation 6, I don't know how much, and so I'm not going to speculate, but there's some sense that they're asking some questions based on some insight into what's happening on the earth. I'll leave the experts or our time when we get there to find that out. Next, you recognize and communicate with believers who preceded you to heaven. So, I mean, even before there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, there's a real reality and recognition of other people, according to Luke 9. You'll be joined by all living Christians when Jesus raptures the church from the earth, and you'll be judged for rewards at the Bema Seat. You'll enjoy this amazing married supper of the Lamb in heaven with Christ and his bride. And then you'll wait God's judgment of the earth at the end of the tribulation, and you will be bodily resurrected to reign and judge with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. You'll witness the justice of God finally at the end of that time, the judgment of Satan and angels and the wicked dead at the great white throne. And then you will witness the new heaven coming down on the new earth, and you will live in a remade Eden that is familiar like the old earth, but better in every way.
Beautiful. Thank you so much for that. So appreciated that you wrote about the judgment seat, the idea that there's a day of account. People who listen and follow me hear this from my mouth on a consistent basis, because it's one of the things that gets me out of bed every morning and compels me to run the race hard, is that people will be ready to meet Jesus. We have this life, it's short, eternity is long, and the reality is that there will be some Christians who are ashamed at his coming. They're not shamed, there's no shame that those who look to the Lord, but there will be a moment of regret if they live their lives for themselves. Scripture talks about that their work will burn up in the fire, and they'll escape as barely escaping through the flames, and that's a cautionary word for us to say, let's not live like practical atheists, let's live like his promises are true. I'd love for you to speak to that idea, because I don't always hear it preached about, but I feel like it's just so important.
Well, one thing we'd be really, really clear is that there is a judgment for our sin, and Jesus absorbed that on the cross. Mm-hmm. And so our sins are completely taken care of by Jesus. And so we receive our salvation by grace through faith. And now, as a believer in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we are sealed for all eternity. Then he says to us, there will come a day for believers where we will stand before the Bema or the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give an account for, so what did you do with the time I gave you? What did you do with the money that I gave you? What did you do with the opportunity that I gave you? What did you do? I deposited spiritual gifts, and I had a good work for you. Ephesians 2:10 says, after our salvation is by grace, he says, well, we are his workmanship, his poem, his most beautiful creation in Christ Jesus. And there's a work for us to do that God prepared from the foundations of the earth. And I think the word you use, Susie, is, I think we miss this. It's a stewardship. And unlike you know, some thoughts of today, heaven will not be a socialistic society. It's not like pass, fail, everyone will have the same experience. the Apostle Paul, in his very last letter to Timothy, he talked about, I've finished the race, I've run the race, and laid up for me, he talked about very specific rewards. And so I don't think we hear much about that. And I think sometimes in a little bit of a sense of, I would call it super spirituality, well, I would never want to do anything just for the rewards. Well, God made us in a way, and he talks a lot about rewards. And there is an eternity that how we live on the earth day by day, what we do, our motives in doing it especially, have a very direct impact on the qualitative aspects of our eternity. And you're right, Susie. It was super motivating to those in the New Testament, and I think it needs to be super motivating to us.
There's so many quotes that I've read. C.S. Lewis, Andrew Murray, so many greats have gone before us, and so many words have said, it's downright foolish for you not to take God at his word when Jesus spoke of rewards so much that it's almost like a false humility to go, oh, you know, I don't want to talk about it. And I really dug into that again, Chip, because I was fascinated by it. And here's just, you know, I'm a layman, I'm not an expert, but here's what I came up with. I think the reason Jesus rewards what he rewards when he says a cup of cold water, you know, I make note of it, what you do for the poor. I feel like the reason he rewards it is because when we are doing the things that he cares about, it's like he's shouting to the world, this is what God is like. You know, when Christians act like Christ, it's sending a message that doesn't get lost in translation. This is what the Father is like. He's counting on us to help people be reconciled to him. And it means so much to him that he rewards it. Now, again, I'm a layperson, but that's what I came up with. And I think it's pretty sound, don't you?
Yeah, I do. And I think it's all of life. You know, when we think of all of our relationships, and obviously we're made in the image of God, so how we think of our children and how we relate to our children certainly is not a one-to-one, but there's a correlation because he's our Heavenly Father. And this last weekend, just to build on what you're saying, I had a very unique opportunity. We all have struggles with our kids. We all hope they all turn out right. We all have, you know, right? And you have seasons that go really well and some that are kind of tough. And then at some point in time, for those that are a little older, you have completely grown kids. And this last weekend, one of my completely grown kids, who has three of his own, became a pastor, and he's planted this church that God has chosen to do some really amazing things. And, you know, we've certainly had all of our, you know, normal stuff that parents have. And I sat there as he introduced me. And I thought of being his dad, and I thought of how proud I am of him, of the kind of person he is, not just what he's accomplished, but far more the kind of person. And I don't know that I've received any reward that was deeper or richer or better than when I heard him introduce me and how he did and why. And that was, it was our relationship and why he wanted me to speak to this up at the average age of the church is maybe 27, 28.
I have to jump in right here. We have a very hard break. More with Chip Ingram in just a moment.
Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away.
Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Chip Ingram. And I want you to think about this, friends. There's a day of account. There's a day where God wants to reward you for a life well lived. So what if his promises were true? Well, guess what they are. What if you had full access to come into his presence boldly, confidently? Well, you do. What if he rewards your faith because your faith matters so much? He does. How about we live like these promises are true, like his word is true, because you're on assignment here for such a short time, and it impacts the greater kingdom story. I've got two copies of Chip's book. Email to get in the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. The book is titled The Real Heaven, What the Bible Actually Says. Chip is such a biblical teacher. I love him. Text if you've got questions, comments, thoughts, 877-933-2484. So, Chip, what about this? I'm going away to prepare a place for you. What have you learned about that and just about heaven in general?
You know, I think the thing that helped me the most was realizing that there's a parallel between what happens to us and what happens to heaven and the earth. The new heaven is going to be, and the new earth is going to be a lot like the new me. You know, just as my body is resurrected, the earth will be restored. Jesus' new body is a clue. It was flesh and bone, and he ate and he drank. And yet he had these unbelievably new capacities. And then the new Earth is going to be a lot like the old Earth. So I think there's a sense that it's going to be familiar. You know, there's hills and sky and beauty. And the Bible talks about cities, and it talks about kings, and it talks about organization and culture. And the old Earth is passed away, but I don't think it gets annihilated. I think God does a major, complete restart, if you will. And so it's going to be better. It's going to be different. But I don't think it's going to be some weird new thing. I think it will be the ultimate, if there had never been sin, I think it will be the ideal environment. Talk about self-actualization in the presence of God, where all of our motives are pure. No competition, no jealousy, no unresolved anger, no resentment, no sin. And where what we were designed to be with one another in the presence of God, I believe it's going to be the ultimate. And we keep learning. I think sometimes we forget that God is infinite. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. That the universe of the billions of stars are like the tip of his little finger in terms of who he actually is. And we will have eternity to learn and grow and develop and continue to become. I think this idea that it's static, that there's a dead end, that there won't be anything to do, that it's one long worship service, is really what has people sort of not looking forward to heaven.
And living for this life. You know, if you think you've tasted your best cheesecake here, if you've seen your best sunset here, you know what I'm saying? And you look at the mountains, the water, the sky, and you think, if this is as good as it gets, you will, as you say, will be destined to a wasted life on earth. But if we can say everything that God created, I mean, these are tastes of things to come. He didn't save his best work for earth. And what do you say to the person who says, you know, I really don't want to go to heaven until I've had the chance to get married or have sex or till I've had a child or traveled to Europe? How do you answer a person who maybe has that perspective?
Well, I think what I would say is, you know, it's a pretty – I've got to say this in the nice way because you're asking me what I would really say. My initial thoughts are it's pretty narrow, and it's a pretty low view of God, a low view of heaven, to think that somehow what you're going to experience here is going to be better than each one of those things are about adventure, connection, and being loved. God tells you in heaven there is an adventure, there is a connection, and there's a being loved that will supersede any trip to Hawaii, any time getting married, or seeing Europe or anything else. And so, but I think it is, you know, to be fair to people, I don't think people read the Bible much anymore, Susie. And I think we've cultivated a whole culture of it's all about me, and it's so subtle. I think we've flipped the script. And now God is, we stand in judgment on God and say, well, this isn't right, and that's not right, and why didn't you do that? Where if you would, you know, turn the clock back 100 years, there was a very clear sense that God is the owner, and he's the judge, and who are we, and how can we come humbly before him? So I think part of it is a really skewed perspective that we have a very small God and a very high view of ourselves.
Lord, have mercy. Well, Terry writes in, says, fantastic show with Pastor Ingram. He says, what does Chip think or believe about near-death experiences? What do you say?
You know, I've written on that quite a bit, actually. And, you know, there's some very interesting data. I think what it tells us, if nothing else, is that we're made for eternity. They have a number of the near-death experiences. You know, when you read, there's, you know, some secular books that talk about Embraced by the Light, etc., and they only talk about, you know, everyone sees this white tunnel and, you know, everyone's going to go to heaven and universalism is kind of in and through it. But when you do the research of the cardiologists that did this, it was like, you know, 23% saw a white tunnel and, you know, like 31% saw darkness. So I don't know exactly what's happening. I don't think anyone really does. I think, obviously, some people, we know the Apostle Paul had either a near-death experience or a death experience. I don't ever want to deny what God can do. And with some people, it seems to have a radical difference in their life and their faith. I think the concern about the near-death experience is we take our worldview and we overplace it in the near-death experience to reinforce whatever we already believe. Mm. And so I think we need to make sure that scripture and truth is what makes us, in terms of what we're going to evaluate, is what's right and what's wrong, what's true, what's not. But I do think there's some pretty interesting research that say, you know, there is a reality after we die that seems to be very evident even scientifically.
Thank you for that, and thank you, Terry. Let's say a word, if we could, about, first I want to read this quote. You said, "We think that we are in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying, when in reality, we are in the land of the dying, headed for the land of the living." That's fantastic. Touch, if you would, on the reality of hell. Again, not hearing a lot of sermons on that. However, I've also heard from people who came to faith through fire, brimstone, and were almost scared, you know, into the kingdom. And some of those you know, found the grace of God and found a way to walk in a right fear of the Lord while walking in the grace of God, where others have this low-hanging cloud thinking they are going to lose their salvation every time they look to the left or the right. So speak to what the Bible says about hell and how that plays into the greater kingdom story.
I don't think we talk about it very much because maybe some bad perception or maybe some bad teaching in the past that I don't think it's wrong to be afraid to die and be afraid of hell. I don't think that's the lowest motivation in all the world because mm-hmm. there is a reality.
Right.
But I do think when Jesus speaks, who spoke more about hell than anyone else, actually more than heaven combined. But I think it's the dignity of man. I think God has said to us, "I long for you," and there can't be genuine love unless there's genuine choice. And so Jesus came and he made a way that whosoever would believe could have eternal life. But for someone that doesn't want to be him around him in this life, that rejects and spurns the grace of God, I love C.S. Lewis's line. He said, to some people God says, "Thy will be done." And to other people they say to God, "Thy will be done." If, in fact, we stiff-arm God and we don't want to be around him and reject his grace, hell, I don't think, is anything more or anything less than a place where you can have your own way forever and ever and ever. Unfortunately, when people think their own way is an okay thing, it's the absence of light, it's the absence of love, it's absence of presence of God. And according to Jesus, it's a horrendous eternity. And so I think we need to teach, as Jesus did, there's a very clear judgment. But I think what he said was, it's God saying, "I so value your choice and your dignity. If you do not want my love, I had to create a place where you could reject it and you could reject it forever."
Wow, it's so important, too, because the perception, I think, for some unbelievers is that it's a never-ending New Year's Eve party, but it's nothing of the sort. I mean, it's, as you said, a Christless eternity. There are levels of punishment in hell as there are levels of reward in heaven. So there needs to be, that needs to be in the message, because I think oftentimes you hear a gospel preached that everybody's in, you know, God loves everybody. And I think it was Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, God loves everybody, but it's not love that saves you. It's grace. You're saved by grace through faith. But boy, Chip, it seems the lines get blurred in our messaging even, where hell is a reality, you know?
Well, I think it's unpopular. And yeah. I think we're living in a world where more and more and more there was a day when you could say those kind of things, and there was an accepted cultural truth of God, heaven, hell, the Bible. And we're living in a day now where all those things are really completely different. And so I think the political correctness and the pressure, you don't want to sound like a bigoted Bible-thumping, you know, I've heard people say things like, you know, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, a loving God doesn't send anyone to hell. A loving God has made an opportunity for whosoever would believe to be with him forever, and people choose to reject that love. But I do think it's going to be a time where the church is getting more and more purged, because the courage to say what the scriptures say and to live them out, I think, is getting more and more narrow.
Indeed. We're going to pause here. I want to read this one more quote, then we'll move on to his book, Marriage That Works. But this is what Chip writes. In heaven, no one is sitting passively with folded arms. No one is scrolling through their emails or smartphones. No one is bored or disinterested. There is a full-on singing and praise and adoration and honor for the living God who was and is to come. There is a time of no more weeping, no more sorrow. Peace will truly rule and reign in our hearts. And man, let's live like it's true, because it is. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we'll talk with Chip about his book, Marriage That Works. We've got two copies of that book as well, so don't go away. We will be back in just a moment. Welcome back to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to our friend and Faith Radio programmer, Chip Ingram. We've been talking for the last 45 minutes about his amazing book, The Real Heaven, what the Bible actually says. We're switching gears now to just spend a few more minutes on his newest book, Marriage That Works, God's Way of Becoming Spiritual Soulmates, Best Friends, and Passionate Lovers. Talked to Chip last month about this, but we scratched the surface. This book is packed. So we're going to dig in just for the last 15 minutes we have here and target the section in the book where you call both men and women to step up. And I just so appreciated that. And the qualifier here, you said this call doesn't mean that let's start with the guys. The call is for men to step up and provide. But what you say is this doesn't mean that the wife can never work or that the man is less of a man if he goes through a time of unemployment. But the call to step up and provide, men, what does that mean? What do you mean there?
It means that as a man, you know, there's a lot of talk about. I talk about a man needs to step up and a woman needs to step in. Mm-hmm. And for a man, it means I'm going to provide the spiritual, emotional, physical, and financial resources to do good to those in my relational network, which is my family, my wife, and then when I have children, that I'm going to own the responsibility. When it talks about male leadership, it's far more about responsibility than authority. You know, the idea that men are larger in charge and men are supposed to do whatever they say. I hear people say the Bible teaches that. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It does say, as a man, that I own the responsibility to provide. Second, then it's to protect. And it means I'm gonna protect my wife and my children from spiritual, physical, and emotional harm. And then finally, I'm going to nurture them. I'm going to create an environment that promotes the spiritual, relational, and physical welfare. And that's a man's job. I am to be to my family what Jesus is to the church. And if there's guys that are out there a lot like me, I did not see that in my home, and no one ever taught me that. Mm. And so the book really is about how do you actually do that? What does that look like on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and how do you deal with the conflict that it creates? And how do you love your wife in a way that makes sense to her? And so that is, I think, the call for men to step up. And then it's interesting, God gives women the three same charges, but he reverses the order. A woman steps in first and foremost to nurture and create an environment relationally in ways that men can't, and to protect, and then to provide for her family. But, you know, that often looks very different in various different seasons. I loved, I talked to a woman recently, and she said, it was a great line. She says, we can do it all. We just can't do it all in the same season. Hmm. You know, and it was just like, okay. You know, I have the season now where I have small kids. No one will bond and nurture and develop. In these first 6 to 8 years, 90% of their personality is going to be developed, a huge part of their moral development and their self-image. All those things are times where no one can do that like the mom and the dad. So, you know, I think it's asking ourselves what's the most important thing in our marriage, and then saying that's the assignment that I'm going to fulfill. As a man, I'm going to step up and lead with intentionality, with sacrifice, with sensitivity. And as a woman, I'm going to step in, and that terrible word, the S word really, submission, is about I'm going to use the power that I have as a woman to help my man become what he desperately needs to become, to help my children grow in an environment that only I can create.
Boy, and everybody wins when you have a right view of what that even looks like. I love the story in the book where you're talking about those formative years of your children's lives, and if at all possible, if, you know, if the mama can be there to help raise them, and you identified it's not always possible, but if at all possible, and you had a couple come up to you in church and they'd said, you know, we need both of us to work to live in the city in California where they attended church with you, but they said we are feeling like we're needing to move back to Oregon where our family is, I think, but where we can live on one income. And you said, well, I'll sure miss you, but it sounds like a wise decision. And I think you heard from them 2-3 years later, and they said, best decision we ever made. You know, that was a couple leaning in, listening for the voice of God, and being there, we were willing to make some radical adjustments. I mean, God does speak to us that way at times in a surprising way if we're willing to put everything on the table and say, anything I'm missing here, right?
Yeah, I honestly, it sounds so, even as I say this, I know people will cringe. I think we have come to the point where our priorities are so skewed, we have unconsciously bought into, we have to own a home. And I just, why? We have to be building equity. We both need to work. Our kids have to be in just these very best schools. When all the research, I mean the secular research will say, the environment in which your kids grow up that is loving, secure, when there's someone available, all of those things will dramatically have a better long-term, more positive influence than them being in the best schools, two parents frazzled, because even though I shared that story, I could share a lot of other stories of, you know, we moved into a house, we need two incomes, we're driving our kids to youth sports, our life is fractured, and you know what? From the outside, it looks great. We got a great home, our kids are in a great school, we're working 60, 65 hours each, and then the family is fragmented. So I'm not saying that a woman always needs to stay home, but I would say if you said in the first 6 or 8 years, I've never met anyone that has regrets, and there is a bond and a connection and the shaping of a child that no one else can do like their natural parents. Mm.
Very good. When you're talking about, you know, we're going to go back and forth at these last few minutes of the call to men and to women, but for men to provide, I love these bullet points. Do honest work, honor God first, live within your means, prepare for the future, train your children. Is there any of those points, want to pick one that you just want to expound on a little bit?
I would just say to men, what I try to do in the book is say, you know, we tell men a lot to step up, and I just thought, okay, so what's that actually look like in your finances? Or I heard for years, you're to be the spiritual leader in your home. How do you do that? What's it look like to pray with your wife? What's it look like to sit around the table and nurture kids spiritually? And not these pictures in your mind where it's, you know, an hour every night around the table, but how does that actually work? And what I want guys to know that there's some ways that we can do that. You know, you can learn to be that man. And I think we feel so intimidated as men. We are not good at those things. And I just want men to know you can learn them, and you can find a couple other guys to go through this book with, and you can help each other. That happened to me. And I would just encourage, especially men listening, or, you know, women that wish their husband were listening, find some men that are a little farther along that you say, someday, some way, I want a marriage like his, or I want to be that kind of man. That was the biggest influence in my life, Susie. And I think the spiritual leadership, there's few things that help a woman feel more loved, more valued, than when her husband will initiate in prayer. And I can tell you, for most men, they would rather jump off a 40-foot diving board and feel more confident than, how do I really do that? So I just want to encourage couples to roll up your sleeves and start down this path, because the rewards are so great.
Yeah, and I want to say to women, if that feels intimidating, like you don't think your husband would ever do that, I think a great place to start is call it out of him. When he's walking out the door, put your hand on his shoulder and you pray, God, I thank you for this mighty man of faith you've given me. I ask you to bless the work of his hands. Thank you for how he every day goes to work, whether he feels like it or not. Thank you for his work ethic. I just think there's something so powerful about grabbing hold of him, speaking a blessing as you pray for him. as, you know, start there. It's amazing, I think, what that might do for the heart of a man. What do you say, Chip?
I'd say that if the average woman could remotely grasp how deeply afraid and insecure we are in the area of relationships and in the area of spiritual leadership, what we desperately need is nagging and criticism and why don't you step up. Every time a man hears that, it just makes him want to run to work or run to sports or run to a hobby where he gets approval and feels competent. And so I couldn't agree with you more. I love the there's a little appendix in the book that I ask Julie to write an endorsement for the book. And Julie Slattery. And she said, well, I have a concern. I said, well, what's that? She goes, I see a lot of abuse. She's a counselor and an author, and I see a lot of abuse in Christian marriages. And I think what you said about submission is really great, but I think people hear that wrong. I said, well, why don't you write, you know, a little appendix that would help women? And she has the best thoughts, I think, there about submission is this power that you have to build and to bring out the hero in your husband. Just exactly what you said. Boy, those words of life that help us as men believe, I really can lead. We need that. My wife has done that. I cannot even tell you how desperately I've needed that. And it's not just like early in your marriage. The doubts that a man has in these areas and the feelings of inferiority are beyond what most women would ever dream.
Truly. And when we let ourselves get to a place where we're walking away, rolling our eyes, when we get disrespectful just because of familiarity and getting into bad habits, it's so dishonoring to the marriage and so dishonoring to the husband. I think we don't even realize we're shooting ourselves in the foot. And one of the things you call women to, we're getting ready to pray here, but is to have such a deep connection with God first and foremost that it impacts everything that they do. And that's just so good for both husband and wife. But I think as we walk in the fear of the Lord, we will see that our spouse is a gift from God, and we will approach how we treat them with, I think, a measure of reverence and respect. This has been so good, Chip. Always appreciate you. As we get ready to wrap, I'm just wondering if you pray for that person listening today who needs a fresh revelation from God, that maybe they've kind of gotten into bad habits and they've just been walking in the fringes and need to be reminded afresh of who they are to Him. Would you pray for that person?
Mm-hmm. Father, I pray that you would right now bring to mind to those listening and who are frustrated and discouraged and can only think of the negative things, and they're mulling over and over in their mind the things about their mate that they don't like. God, I pray today that you would move them to get out a sheet of paper and list everything positive that they can think of and to begin to reflect back on what you have done and who you are and what you've done in their life and in their marriage. And then, Lord, I pray that you would cause them to choose to give words of life and to think of the top two or three things that they know will make their wife or their husband feel loved and just choose one every day for the next week. God, it is so amazing when we begin to focus on the good and the gifts that you've given, and we begin to treat our mate in that way, how it changes the dynamic. Lord, I pray for those that are just hurting and are in a very, very bad situation, that you would give them clarity and direction and healing. And I pray it in Jesus' name.
Father, I pray you replenish my friendship as he recovers from his travels. Bless him for giving us his time today. Thank you, Jesus. And Chip, thank you for the time. We so appreciate you.
My honor. Thank you.
Until next time, I pray you found some encouragement here today. A special shout out and thanks to my amazing producers, Kim Sanders and Carissa Rogers. Can't even tell you how much I appreciate you. Tune in tomorrow. I'll talk with John Eldridge about his book, All Things New. It's going to be another great conversation. Don't miss Middays tomorrow. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.